apparently love conquers all but can't compete with the air conditioner. So, I appreciate Amy for trying to keep love alive, though, coming up here. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn them to Psalm 98 and a hymnal around you to 125. Psalm 98 and hymn 125. I want to reiterate Terry's invitation to you to come join us for Christmas Eve. We'll be in the old auditorium for Christmas Eve. We always have a sweet time of worship on that night. There will be nursery this year for kids 3 and under. The other kids can join us, and there will be activities for the kids to do sort of throughout, things for them to keep their little hands busy. Also, we will be doing a candlelight service. There's a Caraways. Hi. I didn't even expect y'all to be here. Just glad to see y'all. We will have a candlelight service, but they'll be LED candles, and so they'll keep from burning little fingers. I know last year that was a recommendation I think maybe my wife might have made. I'm not really sure, but I do know that as we sang Silent Night and the wax dripped down, my son threw his burning candle on one of these chairs. And we almost had a Far Side type moment where we set the whole church on fire and everybody ran out. So, anyway.
I thought the fire was going to go up in the air.
Anyways, it didn't go out on the way down. So we're going to not set the church on fire this year, and Terry's very happy about that. So you guys can join us. We'd love to have you, and we'll have a good time with that. You should be in Psalm 98, hymnal number 125. I want to look this morning at one of the most well-known and beloved Christmas carols that isn't a Christmas carol at all. Just happens to be a song that we treat as a Christmas carol. This is a hymn that was published in the year 1719 in a devotional hymnal. We call it a devotional hymnal, and it sounds a little bit, when you say it like that, it sounds very sort of spiritual and that kind of thing. In truth, at the time, it was a little bit edgy. It was a little bit kind of outside the beaten path. And this hymnal had the catchy and memorable title, "The Psalms of David, Imitated in the Language of the New Testament and Applied to the Christian State and Worship." So they liked their titles back then, and they put this out there. And a couple of things you may be surprised to know about this hymn. As I mentioned before, first, it was kind of edgy for its day. When Isaac Watts wrote this hymn, nearly all churches just sang psalms in the course of their worship services, and they sang those exclusively. And they were only minimally adapted to meter and music. And Watts didn't think that the psalms that they had were arranged very well. He didn't like the poetry. He didn't like the tunes. He didn't like the music. He basically, in his day, was saying, this music stinks and we need to update it. And so he did. And people were a little bit resistant to that. This was edgy for 1719. And this is what he came up with. And so this is one of those. It is, of course, Watts's rendering of Psalm 98. It was a baby step. He didn't want to go full into contemporary Christian music, but did want to get out of just singing psalms in meter. And so this is an adaptation of Psalm 98. Secondly, you may be surprised to know that we only ever sing the second half of this song. So in your hymnal, you'll see four verses there, four stanzas, if you want to put it that way. And we are incredibly familiar with the last four stanzas of this song, so much so that most of us don't even know that there were seven stanzas total when the song was written. The first three stanzas corresponding to the first three verses of Psalm 98. In fact, it's so widely accepted that we only sing the last four stanzas of this song that even my Google powers weren't able to search up the actual lyrics to the first three stanzas out there. So they're kind of like Bigfoot or honest politicians. We know they have to exist, but no one has any proof. Okay, and so this is just, they're out there somewhere. Isaac Watts wrote three stanzas that we don't have. But that said, we're all extremely familiar with the last four stanzas, which go like this. "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Now, as I mentioned a minute ago, most of us have that pinned as a Christmas carol, and that's because we almost exclusively sing it at this time of the year. It's kind of interesting how things like that happen. Someone sees the lyric, "Let every heart prepare him room," and the mind immediately jumps to the fact that there was no room in the end, and it's kind of an allusion to that, and so we go, oh, well, this must be a Christmas carol. But if you actually pay attention to the lyrics of that song, almost none of it fits the Christmas mold. Almost none of it applies to the first coming of Jesus Christ. Let earth receive her king. Well, the earth didn't receive her king at the first advent. Far from it. He was despised and rejected. He was cast out. He was despised by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns? Not yet. At least not in an immediate sense. Certainly he is sovereign over all of the earth, over all of creation, but not in an immediate sense, in a dispensation of rule sense. He's not here actively ruling. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, we're still living in what is very much a fallen world. Joy is not the overarching sound that the creation expresses. The Bible tells us the overarching sound of creation is groaning. It's eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. So creation in its current state is in bondage to corruption and futility. It's waiting for the time when it can repeat the sounding joy. It's in the pangs of childbirth, Paul says. It's not repeating the sounding joy, it's echoing the cries of the curse. It's echoing cries of despair. No more let sin and sorrows grow. Seems like that's all they do, isn't it? Seems like that's all that happens around us. Every time you look again, it seems like sin and sorrows have gained more ground. He rules the world with truth and grace. Well, 1 John 5:19 tells us the whole world is under the control of the evil one. If you look at 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this world, who is at work. He's at work blinding the minds of those who will not believe. So have this hymn come across your radio in May. Or let it come across our song list for August. And we would all kind of raise an eyebrow at it. Like, why are we singing this at this time? And yet, out of this entire hymn, there are six words that suggest Christmas. Let every heart prepare him room. And those only indirectly. The entire rest of the hymn is composed of lyrics that can't possibly be speaking of Christmas. Because they're not. As I've already said, Isaac Watts modeled this song on Psalm 98, which is a psalm that was originally intended to memorialize the exodus of Israel from Egyptian slavery. And yet, while that's true, Watts rightly saw in the psalm not only a memorialization of the exodus from Egypt, but also saw it as looking forward to something of even greater glory, a prophetic foretelling of a New Testament fulfillment of Christ's second coming. So Watts saw in the Exodus, or he saw the Exodus in Psalm 98, and he saw the second coming in Psalm 98. Interestingly, while he saw the Exodus on one hand looking back from Psalm 98, and the second coming on the other hand looking forward from Psalm 98, what he didn't see was Christmas. And yet, that's when we sing this song. It's interesting. Joy to the World and Psalm 98 are not Christmas carols. They're Advent songs. They're songs that sing about the coming of Christ in a general sense. And the reason for this is they not only look back in remembrance to the incredible works of God in times past, but forward to the promise of even greater works to come. They recall not just a prior visitation, but a future one as well. That's what makes celebrating Advent somewhat different from celebrating Christmas per se. We're not just looking back. We're not just remembering what he's already done. We're looking forward in joyful anticipation of the fact that he's coming back. That he's going to advent again. He's going to come one more time. So this is a hymn that celebrates that. Christ didn't just come for a time, but he's coming back for all time. So in Psalm 98, let's look at the joy the Bible calls us to in the waiting for the glorious day of the Lord. This text breaks down very symmetrically, very simply. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the psalmist call for Israel to take joy in the Savior. In verses 4 through 6, the psalmist called for the nations to take joy in the Savior. And then in verses 7 to 9, we're going to see the psalmist call for all of creation to take joy in the Savior. So let's read Psalm 98 together, beginning in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy, and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Amen. Father, we ask for these few minutes that you would draw our hearts to joy, that we would be able to see your glory in this passage, and that it would draw us and our anticipation to the coming of Christ. That, Father, Advent would not just be a season, but it would be a way of life for us who live waiting for your appearing. And we'll pray all these things in Christ's holy and beautiful name. Amen. So, in keeping with the Advent spirit, I want to walk through this text. I want to look backwards in the text. I want to look forward in the text. I just kind of want to ring this text out best we can for the few minutes that we have together. So we're going to look back as it relates to the Exodus, and we're going to look forward as it relates to the second coming. And in doing that, I hope that you'll walk away reading this text as a joy-infused call to worship as we anxiously await the coming of the Lord. So with that in mind, take a look with me at verses 1 through 3. What I said was the joy of Israel, or the calling to joy of Israel. The psalmist writes, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Now, in these three verses, the psalmist has given us six reasons for Israel to take joy in her Savior. And we're going to look at each one of those six in turn briefly. But what I want you to take away from verses 1 through 3 is that these six reasons serve not only as the foundation for Israel's joy, but also the joy of the nations, that's you and I, and of all of creation. This is the only place in this text where these bases for joy are given. So all but one of the reasons the psalmist gives for the joy of all creation are found right here in verses 1 through 3. The last one we'll cover in a few minutes. So while this section is directed first to Israel with reference to the Exodus, don't make the mistake of thinking that this is only about Israel and that there's nothing for you here. Whether we're talking about individual nations or whether we're talking about individuals, God doesn't set a people apart unto himself for merely their own sake. He just doesn't work that way. Israel was never special, the special object of God's love for Israel's own sake alone. God called Israel for the same reason he's called all of his elect, including you if you're a Christian. The reason that God calls, the reason that God sets apart a people unto himself is so that through them he might bless the whole world, and that ultimately in that, that he might be glorified among all. That's the ultimate. If you think that salvation is ultimately all about you and how God's really into you, okay, God loves you, yes, but ultimately there is it's a means to an end. It is a means to the end of his glory, to the very ends of the earth. And God has called us, each and every one of us, to dispense and to spread that glory throughout. So these reasons for joy, that they extend beyond just Israel. He called Israel, he gave them these reasons for joy, and because of Israel's dissemination of God's glory, you and I are sitting here this morning celebrating the very things that he did for Israel that ultimately translated for us. I'll cover that a little bit, hopefully make that a little clearer than mud as we go on here, okay? So just know that these reasons for joy carry through Israel to us as well. And let's take a look at these reasons for joy, and then I'll make a connection between Israel's joy and the global joy of Advent that the psalmist is calling us to. So if verses 4 through 8 are the what we're supposed to do, to take joy in the Savior, then these verses are the why we're supposed to do it. Okay, the first reason the psalmist gives is in verse 1. Why is Israel to sing a new song to the Lord? Because, quote, he has done wonderful things. Because he's done wonderful things. Now we use words like wonderful in flippant ways, don't we? We use them in ways that rob them of their meaning. This salad is wonderful. It's a salad. Right? That joke is awesome. It was funny, but awesome. That movie was marvelous. It was entertaining. Okay, we use these words that are sort of hyperbole. They're over the top. They exaggerate things, and we sort of rob them of their meaning. When we use words like wonderful and awesome and marvelous, and we apply them to things as mediocre as salad, it tends to cheapen their meaning. We take the marvel out of marvelous. We take the awe out of awesome. We take the wonder out of wonderful. They almost become throwaway words. They're verbal filler. So when we apply them to something that's truly awesome, truly awe-inspiring, something that actually strikes you full of wonder, something at which you marvel, we don't really hear them for what they're saying. It becomes weakened. It becomes just sort of like, oh, that's wonderful. That's, you know, that's good. That's great. It's kind of, you can use that word in an almost flippant kind of way. But when the psalmist calls Israel to take joy in God because he's done wonderful things, he's saying, look at the wonder of what he's done. What he's done is full of wonder. Now that's, frankly, if you think about what that actually means, it's a little bit hard to wrap your mind around because we're a people who've largely lost our capacity for wonder. We want to explain everything. We want no questions. In fact, we consider mystery to be sort of an inferior state, right? If there's mystery involved in something, then it's just because we haven't figured it out yet, okay? And so we need to improve our understanding. There's no such thing as mystery. We just don't know it yet, okay? But that's not the picture that the Bible presents, that God has done things that are full of wonder, that his saving acts towards his people throughout all of time are full of wonder. His activity on behalf of his people is always marvelous. It's something to marvel at. The angels marvel at it. We ought to marvel at it. It's not just marvelous. It's not just wonderful. It's always supernatural. It's always miraculous. The prophets use this kind of language all the time to describe the works of God. If you look at Isaiah 25:1 or 29:14, you'll see a reference to the wonderful things that God has done, and you'll see it applied in different ways. In chapter 25, the wonderful things God has done are not just wonderful, they're good things. God has done good, wonderful things. And then in chapter 9, they're wonderful, but they're fearful things. They're frightening things. They're judgment pronounced and foretold. So in one case, something to do with great joy, and in another, something to do with fear and great trembling. But in both cases, the deeds of the Lord are full of wonder. They are wonderful. The emphasis then is on the ability and power of God to act on behalf of his people. The psalmist is saying, take joy in God your Savior, Israel, because he has proven himself able to act on your behalf in wondrous ways. He's proven himself able to act on your behalf in marvelous ways, to deliver you in spectacular ways. So it's a call to remembrance. Remember when your fathers were captive in Israel and God called forth a deliverer for them. He heard your prayers. Remember when they groaned under oppression and God went to war on their behalf with the gods of the Egyptians and made them into a public spectacle of shameful defeat. Just made a mockery of the Egyptian gods. Remember when God acted upon the hearts of all Egypt, not just to send your fathers away, but to send them away loaded down with the treasures of Egypt. And remember when Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt treacherously pursued you, and God, on your behalf, when you could do nothing, only able to witness, God parted the Red Sea and then caused the armies to succumb to the awful might of his judgment upon them. For your sake, Israel. Remember and take joy that you're called by the name of this wonderful God. This God who does things that are full of wonder. And then the psalmist gives us another reason. God's not only done wonderful things, he did them without your help. So that is a wonderful reason. Not to be flippant about the use of the word wonderful, but God not only does wonderful things, he does them without your help. Israel, take joy in your God because he fights on your behalf. He didn't ask you to deliver yourself. It's not by your hand or by your might, Israel, that God delivered you, but, quote, his right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. Let me ask you something. What did Israel contribute to her deliverance from Egypt? What did she add to the equation? What did Israel do to carry out their own weight, to just kind of pick up their own weight, do their part to be delivered from Egypt, to bear their own weight in the parting of the Red Sea? Answer? Nothing. Nothing at all. All they did was complain that God had led them out to die. And yet God, through his wonderful works of salvation, saved them incredibly. God's works of salvation are not only incredible, they are monergistic. God does them completely on his own, by his own initiative, by his own power. The only thing his people contribute to his saving efforts is our need. Jonathan Edwards famously said, and I've quoted it 1,000 times if I've quoted it once, that the only thing we contribute to the work of salvation is the sin that made it necessary. That is what God does. He saves, and he does it monergistically, all by himself. God's deliverance and salvation come by his hand and his alone. They always have, and they always will. In fact, God made it explicit to Israel that it would be him. He would be the sole factor in their deliverance. He wanted all the glory. So in Exodus 14:14, he proclaimed to the children of Israel, "I will fight for you, and you will be silent. You will remain silent." Now, if we translated that into the Texas Standard Version, it'd be, "Hey, y'all, watch this. Just sit over there, mind your own business, I'll take care of this, you watch, and then you tell the waiting world what I've done on your behalf. You just sit attentively and watch me do wonderful things. Just kick back and be ready with your awe and your joy and your praises. I got this, Israel. I got this, Christian. Rejoice because your victory is entirely of the Lord. He requires no help. You'll have all the glory, but you will benefit greatly. Take joy in his salvation. Rejoice that you have no active part in it, because if you had an active part in it, let's be honest, you'd mess it up. So rejoice that you have no active part in salvation. Rejoice that you have no hand in it, that it's all of God from beginning to end. He is the author and perfecter even of our faith. Then in verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. In other words, in the very act of redeeming Israel, God has shown what he's like. He's revealed his character. What kind of God is it that would redeem and deliver this stubborn, hard-hearted people time and time again throughout human history, who fall and then get up and fall again, get up and fall again? Even while God's conversing with them, telling them what pleases him, they're down making golden calves and getting into idolatrous craziness. And yet God shows them mercy time and time and time again. That, after all, is the story of the Bible. You have 66 books authored and compiled over a period of more than 1,500 years. More than 40 authors came together to give us these books. And when they're combined, they tell a single cohesive story, that of a faithful, powerful, merciful, graceful God who saves his people in spite of themselves for his glory and their good. Never lose sight of that fact. Never lose sight of the fact that this is a story, one continuous story. In fact, never lose sight of the big picture of the Bible as the undercurrent, you know, sort of the scarlet thread that runs through the whole thing, being the story of God's glory displayed through his dealings with the nation of Israel, through whom he promised to bless every nation on the face of the earth. When we're back at our regularly scheduled programming, already in progress, we're in Genesis. And God has made a promise to Abraham. I don't know if you realize how seriously important that promise is, but everything else in the Bible hinges on that promise. That Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All the people of the earth will be blessed. God is, to this day, fulfilling that promise to Abraham. So the whole Bible is really, you could say it's the story of God showing his faithfulness and his grace to his people. It's the story of God showing his faithfulness and his grace even to an individual, to one man, Abraham, to whom he made this promise, a perpetual promise, an unconditional promise. And he goes on and on and on. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament tell the story of God's faithfulness to his covenant people. God's promise hasn't failed. The Gospels tell the story of Christ coming to Israel first. Acts tells the story of the apostles going to Israel first. The entire rest of the New Testament is devoted to the church as a kind of parenthesis, if you want to put it that way, a mystery in which the Gentiles are grafted into Israel's salvation blessings. That it's we're plugged in as part of the eternal plan of God for our benefit and to make Israel jealous so that the consummation of God's plan could near its fulfillment. That Israel would become jealous and that they would turn to God. A people who were not a people, God is going to make a people. God might draw all Israel to himself through that in new covenant reconciliation, just as he promised to do. Now, that doesn't mean that our salvation as Gentiles is plan B. God doesn't have contingency plans. This has been the plan from eternity past. This has been the decree from the beginning. But it does mean that the entirety of the church age and the attendant grace that's been shown to you and I biblically, you and I is biblically framed against the promise, the backdrop of God's faithfulness to Israel as his covenant people. That we are the fulfillment of that promise. In other words, it's through Israel that God is proving to the ends of the earth, and that's you and I, that he's faithful, trustworthy, and true to his promise. Now, incidentally, as a dispensational church, that's why we believe that it's important to maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. Because if the church has replaced Israel in God's covenant fulfillment, then we have reason to doubt his faithfulness to his promise. He has not denied his promise. It's by no means good news that believers have been grafted into Israel if God has set Israel aside in his redemptive plan. It's only good news if God intends to remain faithful to his promise to that nation and people, and he does. The Bible tells the story of God's faithfulness, but it's a story told against the backdrop of his unfailing mercy to the nation of Israel throughout all of history and even into eternity. Israel has reason to take joy in her Savior, and you and I share in those reasons as those who've been grafted into the rich root of the olive tree. That leads us to the next reason the psalmist gives us for joy in verse 2. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. The sense here is that he's proven out time and time again. He's proven out. Though other nations and peoples and their gods may have tried to challenge the rightful sovereignty of the God of Israel, he has been vindicated over and over and over. No other god can stand before him, no other nation can stand against him, and no other people can stand without him. He is the sovereign Lord of creation. So every human ichasm and spasm throughout all of history, which has been formed in rebellion to God or in disregard of him, has failed or is destined to fail. God has been proven right time and time again without exception throughout human history. Hence, Paul would write in Romans 3:4, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your works and prevail when you are judged." In that same context, Paul is going to go into the very next verse and say that each one of us has managed to accomplish nothing in our collective unrighteousness but to prove out and emphasize the righteousness of God in stark contrast. That by our unrighteousness, we have shown him to be more righteous as we continue in unrighteousness. So the call here is, Israel, rejoice in your Savior because he has revealed himself righteous. He's revealed himself holy and right and true in the sight of the nations. Reason number 5 is in the first half of verse 3. He's remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. Now, we've already touched on this. In other words, he's a promise-keeping God. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 13 and 14, the Lord is establishing his covenant with Abraham, and he says this, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Now, sometime later in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, after 400 years of Israelite captivity in Egypt, when the Israelites were groaning under the weight of their slavery and crying out to God for help, we read, "And God heard their groaning," and here's the important part, "and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob." Take joy in your Savior because he's not merely a God who acts wonderfully, not merely a God who acts monergistically, not merely a God who has made himself known as merciful and graceful and able, not merely a God who's proven himself right and righteous throughout all of history, but he is a God who makes and keeps his promises. Again, What wonderful news that is for us and for all of creation when one considers the promises yet to be fulfilled. It is because of his keeping of his past promises that we can take such joy in the keeping of his future promises. Lastly, in verse 6, take joy, Israel, for all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. In other words, take joy in your Savior because he has shown himself publicly. He has made his fame secure. He's not like the gods of the other nations who are known only to those nations. He's not a God who acts with such subtlety that he leaves room for doubt. Maybe it was just coincidence. He's a God who's acted publicly in a way that proclaims the truth of who he is to all the world. In other words, he's not merely promised that through Israel all nations would be blessed. He's made it certain. He's revealed himself openly to a watching world. So these are your reasons to take joy in your Savior, Israel. He has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. But here's how you know that this text isn't just about Israel and how you know it isn't just about remembering the Exodus. From this point forward, there are no more reasons given for rejoicing in the Savior. There are no more reasons given for taking joy in God but one, and we'll touch on that one right at the end there. And yet the call to joy doesn't end in these verses. These six reasons undergird the entirety of the psalmist's call to joy throughout this text. These aren't just Israel's reasons for joy. They're cause for all creation to take up the mantle of joy, to rise up in rejoicing and praise. Take a look beginning in verse 4. The psalmist is now going to turn his focus away from Israel and on to the nations. Take a look. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Bring forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with lyre and with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Sing joyfully before the King, the Lord. This is the call to the nations to take up the mantle of praise. Now, wait a second, though. Can you justify this kind of language in light of the Exodus, if the Exodus is all we have in view here? If all we're looking at is the Exodus, can you really justify this language? I mean, for that matter, can you justify the fullness of meaning contained in verses 1 to 3 by limiting this passage just to the Exodus? Could the psalmist rightly say, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God, if the Exodus were the only thing in view here? He could say that of Egypt. He could say it of Israel, maybe some of the surrounding nations as they heard rumors, but all the ends of the earth? Why should all the ends of the earth shout joyfully with respect to Israel's deliverance from Egypt? Like, what interest do they have in that? In verse 6, on the basis of the Exodus, does all the earth now acknowledge the Lord as king? By the time you finish with verse 3, you see clearly that the psalmist is calling Israel to rejoice in God, her Savior, with exuberant joy. And you even see the reasons for that joy. But by the time that you get to the end of verse 6, it's obvious that Israel's not the only one being called to this joy. All the nations of the earth are to break forth in joyous song to the God of Israel. And that joy becomes all-encompassing in verses 7 and following. Take a look. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. The very creation is to break forth in exultant joy at the coming of the King. Could all this joy be accounted merely to the exodus of Israel from Egypt? Of course not. This is no more an Exodus song than joy to the world is a Christmas carol. Both are calls to great joy in the anticipation of Christ's advent, of his coming to be king of the world. Think about it. Did the Lord do wonderful things at the Exodus? Well, of course he did. He conquered their gods with the plagues. He split the Red Sea. But has he not done more wonderful things since? Has he not done more incredible things since? I've already told you, I think no act of God is more wonderful, more awesome, more unfathomable than the incarnation. Of all of the miracles of Jesus, whether we're talking about the blind seeing or the lame walking or the deaf hearing, whether walking on water or multiplying fish and loaves or even the resurrection, as earth-shattering as that is, I can't get over the incarnation. I can't get past it. I can't get past the idea that the all-consuming fire that is our God, the massive God that we serve, the one who laid the foundations of the universe, the one who calls the galaxies his handiwork and set the stars in their places, the one who called light itself into being and fashioned the worlds by the word of his power, the one who holds all things together and tells the seas, you can come this far, but no further. The idea that a God of such infinity could and did become a frail baby is mind-blowing to me. I can't get over it. Maybe I harp on that too much, but I just can't get over it. And if you need to get a better picture than that of the bigness of our God, go open up Job. Look at verse chapter 38 and following. Our God is incredibly, massively huge. We can't even fathom the extent of our universe. It's mind-boggling, and he made it all. He's aware of it all. He holds it all together, keeps it all in check. I mean, talk about wonderful things. Did his right hand and his holy arm give the victory for him in Egypt? Well, yeah. Of course it did, but hasn't a greater victory now been secured by the same right hand and holy arm? You better believe it. Since Psalm 98, a much greater victory has been achieved. In Egypt, Israel was given salvation from an oppressive human Pharaoh and a nation that was set against them. But at Calvary, all God's people were given salvation from a vile and murderous enemy, so utterly and implacably evil and powerful that no Pharaoh in all of history could even hold a candle to him. Like it's not even a contest. It wasn't a mere man who was defeated at the cross. It was sin and the father of sin himself. It was Satan. And then 3 days later, an even greater enemy was defeated when Jesus conquered death. These enemies are massive. Did God make known his salvation in Egypt? Well, of course he did. But not like he did in Christ. Not like he did in Jesus. In Christ, we not only see God indirectly for who he is because of what he does, we see God for who he is because he took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him in all of his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son. We see him. We see the image of the invisible God. We see the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He has revealed his salvation in that way far more greatly than he did in Egypt. Did God reveal his righteousness in the sight of the nations in Egypt? Of course he did. But not like he did on Calvary. Not like he did there, where he proved that he was both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He brought together both justice and mercy. Did God remember his promises in Egypt? Well, of course he did. But there were promises yet to be fulfilled, the foremost of which was the promise of Genesis 3, that the serpent's head would be crushed by the seed of the woman, that a Savior would come who would not just save God's people from earthly oppression, but who would deliver his blessings as far as the curse is found, as this song says. And a promise remains that this same seed will return, this time not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king. And with that promise comes true peace on earth, because all of his enemies are going to be made a footstool. When he comes as judge, he'll eradicate evil and consummate his plan from all of redemptive history to set things right again and to restore everything broken by the fall. He's going to make it all right again. Did all of the ends of the earth see the salvation of God in Egypt? Well, that one would be hard to claim without a little bit of interpretive gymnastics. It would be tough. You could make the argument that the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of the Exodus in the Word, as you and I have. You can maybe make that argument. But a day is coming in which every eye will see him, in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Was Psalm 98 fulfilled in the Exodus? Yeah. Will Psalm 98 be fulfilled in Christ's second advent? Yes, powerfully. It's been partially fulfilled in his first advent. Powerfully, incredibly powerfully. So this is a psalm that urges not only Israel to take joy in the Savior and his coming, but all the nations and the whole of creation. It's a psalm that offers every reason necessary to exult in the coming of the Lord, both in his first and his second advent. It's a psalm that looks forward to a day when all of creation will join together in holy unison to praise and rejoice in our King. It looks forward to a time when all the earth will receive her King. That's what the song says. Let earth receive her King, when every heart will prepare him room, when all heaven and nature will sing. A time when the Savior will reign and men will employ their songs, and the very rocks and streams and hills will repeat the sounding joy. A time when sin and sorrow and pain will be no more, and blessing will overflow and fill the earth. It'll be a time when the nations of the earth exist. They exist for one purpose. They exist to prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. This is what the song promises, because this is what Psalm 98 promises. I remind you of this every year. If you're a believer, Advent isn't supposed to be a season. It's supposed to be a way of life. It's supposed to be how we live as Christians, in anticipation, in longing, in looking and loving his coming, his appearing. It's a joy-filled anticipation of that great day. It's a constant, holy awareness and longing for the coming consummation of the plan of God, where not just Israel will be redeemed, but not even just all of the elect from all tribes and tongues and nations, but the whole creation will be redeemed. The gospel is bigger than you're a sinner and you need to be saved. It's God's going to make it all right. He's going to fix the whole thing. It's all going to be set straight again. No more sickness, no more death, no more decay. All of the hardships and hurts of this world will be the stuff of fading memory. And in its place will be nothing left but joy to the world. What's not to anticipate joyfully about that day? What's not something that we would want to look forward to with great anticipation and joy about that day? Why are we so apathetic about it? Why do we only anticipate the day when we get a bunch of stuff from a bunch of stores that we're not even going to like next year? Let the anticipation of this season remind you of the anticipation we ought to be living out every single day, looking for and loving his appearing. This text isn't quite done yet. The psalm ends on a curious note. There's one more reason that the psalmist gives to rejoice. Look at it in verse 9. Before the Lord, let's back up to verse 8 so we can kind of get a sense of what's good. So you've got all this call to joy. Rejoice, take joy, sing. Verse 8, let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. Why? For he is coming to judge the earth. What? He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Wait, where did take joy in this Savior because he's coming to judge the earth? What do you think? Gosh, I want to list all of the things that make me happy. When you get together and all the ladies start their Facebook posts for, you know, things that make me thankful in November. How come I've never seen one of you put God's judgment? Thankful for judgment. Think about this. Would you rejoice in the day of your condemnation? No. Of course not. Judgment is only good news if you've been spared condemnation. If the judgment to come will pass over you. Judgment is only good news if it's your enemy who's judged and not you. Judgment is a thing for the believer to take joy in because it's the means by which God will eradicate evil and rebellion and all of the results of the fall. But if you're here this morning and you've not trusted in the salvation of Jesus Christ, if you've not fallen upon his mercy for the forgiveness of your sins on the basis of his death on your behalf, his resurrection to extend new life to you, you can't sing this song. You can't take joy in his coming. You can't take joy in Advent at all. It's not a joyful thing for you. It's a fearful thing. Wonderful? Yes, in the pure sense of the word. It will be full of wonder. But it will be fearful. It will be terrible. It will not be fun. You can't take joy in this song apart from the salvation Christ offers. Isaac Watts' joy to the world is not your carol. It's not your hymn. There is nothing joyful in awaiting those who remain. Nothing joyful awaiting those who remain in rebellion before the second coming of Christ. There's just judgment and condemnation. So I'm not trying to tweak anybody's nose on the Sunday before Christmas, but the best gift that I can give you is to urge you to enter into the joy of these songs by putting it off, not another day, the matter of your salvation, your need for a Savior. That you would recognize and own the fact that you're a sinner, that you're a rebel against God, that you have not followed His law. And He made you. He gave you the breath you're breathing. You owe Him. And yet He's provided a way for you in His Son Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life you refused in your rebellion to live. Died the death that should have been yours but wasn't, because He took it upon Himself. And then rose from the dead on the third day in order to purchase a place for you in heaven. And He offers it freely as a gift. Just take it. Why would anyone in right mind reject a gift like that? This is the gift that offers joy to the world. There's an invitation on the table for anybody who would come to Christ and receive a greater gift than you will ever find under a Christmas tree. To know and follow Him, to be reconciled to God through Him, to be able to look forward to this day of coming joy with great anticipation and live Advent day by day by day. To join the company of the redeemed throughout all ages as we sing our great joy in the work of our Savior. Amen. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing it together. Father, we love You, and we thank You that You love us, that You loved us first, that You gave Your Son for us that we might be saved, that we might look forward with great joy to Your coming. Lord, it truly is joy to the world when Christ comes, because You're going to set all things right again. And we long passionately for that day. It's in Your name that we pray and ask. Lord, come quickly. Amen.